If you have found your Bible earlier or your Bible app, why don't we all now turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 for the focus of our message this morning. We'll catch a prophetic glimpse of the coming Savior that isn't just all about birth and angels and singing and glory, but also about the purpose for which Jesus came, which involved his role as the suffering servant. Steve Turner wrote this little poem a few years back, and I like to read this once in a while just to kind of tie together things that we sometimes disconnect. He called it, "Christmas is really for the children." Here's what he says. "Christmas is really for the children, especially for children who like animals, stables, stars, and babies wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then there are wise men, kings in fine robes, humble shepherds, and a hint of rich perfume. Easter is not really for the children, unless accompanied by a cream-filled egg. It has whips, blood, nails, a spear, and allegations of body snatching. It involves politics, God, and the sins of the world. It's not good for people of a nervous disposition. They would do better to think on rabbits, chickens, and the first snowdrops of spring. Or they'd do better to wait for a rerun of Christmas without asking too many questions about what Jesus did when he grew up, or whether there's any connection." Is there a connection? Yes. Again and again, yes. We must not think of Christmas without thinking of Easter. Well, more correctly, we must not think of the birth of Jesus without thinking also of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah made this connection 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah's prophetic messages describe the Messiah coming in his authority and power and glory. Isaiah 9:6 records, again, I remind you, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But he also saw the Messiah coming in his suffering. The Messiah, the Christ, must come into the world because something tragically destructive had happened. It is as though the people whom God made to share and to express his very image and glory snatched the brush right out of the hands of the great artist and started trying to paint on their own canvas. The result was devastating and immediate. The promised Savior would bear the suffering brought about by the willful sin of the people of God's world. He would be the Savior, but first he would be the suffering servant. So let's take a closer look together at Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read together from verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read this aloud? Isaiah 52, verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him peace, or brought us peace, was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet Who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless this reading to our hearts. Please be seated. Note, first of all, the suffering servant identifies with our experience of rejection and sorrow. See this again in verses 1 through 3. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain and sorrow. This is the suffering servant. Notice that, first of all, he came in a context of unbelief. Who has believed our message? Asked the prophet. The prophet asked what every person who has borne the message of God has asked. Is anyone out there listening? Does anyone believe it? Will it change their lives? Or is it just sterile knowledge that's recognized but not taken to heart? There was plenty of this when Jesus came. Religion abounded. The temple ritual was being performed regularly by the high priests and the helpers. They had the right pedigree. They had the right credentials. The synagogues were open for Jewish people and converts to Judaism to attend. But when Jesus spoke to the people about the fulfillment of God's purposes, they balked. When he confronted them with the truth about himself as the Messiah, the Christ, they sneered. And when he confronted them with the truth about themselves, sinners in need of the saving power of the Messiah, they were scandalized. They were often satisfied with business as usual, even religion as usual. I urge you this morning to remember, we are called to follow Jesus in a context of unbelief. Well, or more truly, in a context of sterile half-belief. A few years ago, Barna Associates, a research organization, reported that 86% of Americans indicated belief that God hears their prayers and answers them. That's a whole bunch of people in our culture who believe that God is listening and answers prayer. But in this context of an overwhelming majority of Americans who believe in prayer, the majority of them did not worship on any given Saturday or Sunday. You know, expanding it a little bit to include a few folks. A Gallup poll about the same time reported that only 46% of women and 38% of men actually attended any sort of religious service in the week prior to the survey. They also indicated that they saw no connection between their private faith in God and the way they live or the way they do business. No wonder people have made a disconnection in politics between personal character and political effectiveness. The disconnection is everywhere. When one severs belief in God from their personal lifestyle or their business practices, everything else is also disconnected. If God is God, he is Lord of all, not just our little, you know, religious cubicle where we do business with him and then we move out of that into, quote unquote, the real world. I have a hunch sometimes you ought to reverse that image. When we're holed up with God, we're in the most real world there is. When we walk out the door into, you know, human society, it becomes a little more unreal. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus challenges, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus warned about the wide road that leads to destruction, on which the many were walking. He urged his hearers to seek the narrow road on which the few would find life, because it's through Christ alone that we find life. That's where the road narrows. Notice also in Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant came from a humble beginning. The suffering servant, notice, grew up as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. This is the very irony of Christmas, isn't it? The Son of God is born to a very poor young woman in a stable, maybe a cave, in a little obscure village, whose only claim is that it was the birthplace of King David. Root out of dry ground, indeed. Here's how Luke described that scene in chapter 2 of his gospel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Notice that. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Familiar words, but think about this. An unlikely beginning, a root out of dry ground. I remind you that God is not limited to our upbringing, our unlikely beginnings, and what he is able to accomplish in our lives either. It struck me a long time ago, and again recently and freshly, that everyone who has done something significant entered the world in exactly the same way as everyone else. A little helpless baby. And they were all born somewhere. Some of them even in Ellensburg, Washington. Consider the experience of Charles Dickens. He's the author of A Christmas Carol, a short story that has been made into several movies. The George C. Scott version for me. You can, appreciate whichever one you like the most. Ebenezer Scrooge is larger than life as a character in the English-speaking world. But think about Charles Dickens for a moment. He grew up very poor. During the first 10 years of his life, his family lived in 6 different houses, each smaller than the one before. We might say that they were downwardly mobile. His parents tried to educate the children the best they could. His mother taught him to read and read stories to him. Before Charles' 12th birthday, his father's job moved the family from Chatham to London, where it cost him even more to live. 2 days after Charles's birthday, he went to work in a boot polish factory. He went to work in a boot polish factory where the other boys were cruel to him. The promise of further education slipped away. Only 11 days later, his father was arrested and sent to Marshalsea Prison for failure to repay debts. We've gotten used to bankruptcy laws, and they really are kind of nice, that at least you can't just be taken to prison because of your debts. That's what happened to him. Well, pretty soon the family moved in with him in prison because they could not afford to pay rent. But Charles kept working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, living in a boarding school and visiting his family on Sundays. Now try to flash back in your mind to when you were 12 and imagine having to live that way. He described himself as feeling completely abandoned with, quote, no advice, no counsel, no encouragement, no consolation, no support from anyone. Fortunately, this lasted only a year. John Dickens received an inheritance that enabled him to repay his debts and leave prison. Charles was soon sent back to school, but he never forgot about that year. God enabled him to grow up to become an accomplished author who never forgot the poor and needy. In fact, he wrote A Christmas Carol in a time of financial distress. Though it did revive his spirit and his reading audience, it didn't immediately raise his income. I mention him because it's the season, you know. We usually run across a Christmas carol somewhere. But I remind you that God can identify with our unlikely beginnings because Jesus, prophetically speaking, was a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. And yet, under the canopy of that tree, all of us find life if we put our trust in him. Notice that he came also with unattractive features. Most likely, the description here is not a general description, but a foreshadowing of the agony of the cross. We don't have any idea what Jesus actually looked like, whether attractive or not. When he went to the cross for our salvation, however, we have a pretty good idea of what he looked like. He was physically and emotionally abused with a crown of thorns crushed into his forehead and his back slashed open like hamburger. Jesus did not come to be made into the poster boy of religious yearning. Rather, he had no beauty or majesty, nor no aura of royalty or physical attractiveness that would compel people to him. There was nothing about crucifixion that would draw anyone to the person being crucified. John 7:24 can help us here. This is probably why Jesus confronted those who placed too much stock in appearance in his time. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Judge correctly, he cautioned. A right judgment looks beyond mere appearances and sees the truth of the heart, sees the character of a life, sees the presence of the living God in the ordinary life. Wanda Getty Brickner knows that image is not everything. She's the former Miss Mississippi, try to say that six times fast, who became a fashion model. For some time, she was the spokesmodel for Oil of Olay. Way back in 1995, she told about her life in a magazine article. She told how she attended the Brooklyn Tabernacle, singing in their choir. She reported, quote, "I drew lines very early in my career because I was 25. I wasn't some naive 13-year-old like so many girls are now. I knew to a good degree who I was, and I had also made a solid commitment to Christ. Early on, I said, I won't do cigarette, alcohol, or lingerie ads. The motivation for doing these is huge because the money is twice as good. If you wear lingerie, you get paid double what you would to wear normal clothing," she adds. A cigarette ad campaign. This is 1995. If you get a really strong one, can mean $30,000 for one shoot date. That's a pretty good payday for one day of standing around and smiling. But even though the money is huge, you have to make decisions, she says. Like the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I ask you, has the industry changed or are the temptations any less today? Oh my goodness, I think not. Jesus, the suffering servant who came in the humblest of circumstances, who renounced appearance for righteousness, can help us get our values aligned with those in heaven. And notice he came to an unwelcome reception. The prophet says he was despised and rejected by mankind. John 1:11 reports this. The reception for the one who came from heaven to save us. He came to that which was his own world. But his own people, did not receive him. Even in his eventual hometown of Nazareth, he was rejected. "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" they scoffed. See Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. He was surely the man of sorrows who wept at the graveside of Lazarus, John chapter 11, who cried over the unbelief of Jerusalem before he entered it for the last time, who endured the betrayal and the denial of his closest human friends, who at his arrest fled in every direction, who suffered injustice without response or redress. Note again Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then it goes on, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. You know, perhaps We might call him the curve breaker. The students who always got A's and made everyone else look bad by contrast. He walked in genuinely righteous, and he made all the false righteousness look put on, trivial. That's what happens every time. Because he sees the heart, not just the outward trappings that we can figure out and imitate. The suffering servant, notice also, carries the burden of our sins. Maybe the heart of this passage in verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He carries the burden of our sins. Note, firstly, we are the ones who are weak, but he carries our weaknesses. He took up our infirmities. Those are inherent weaknesses, and carried our sorrows. This is the reassurance that Jesus himself offered, isn't it? In Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will find, he says, rest for your souls. We are the ones who lose our direction, but he shows us the way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Somebody mentioned not too long ago in my hearing, boy, it wasn't really that complimentary to call us sheep. It wasn't meant to be complimentary. It was meant to be realism. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We wander off. We follow things that look like they're really helpful and attractive and good for us, and they're not. And the shepherd has to try to, when it says his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Sometimes God comforts us by bopping us on the side of the head with his staff to get us back on the path where we're safe and where he can lead us to the paths that are green and good. Psalm 23 on that reference. We lose our direction. When Jesus spoke again to the people, it says in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice also, we are the ones who live selfishly and sinfully, but we find our forgiveness in him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See Romans 5:8 for a Christian interpretation of Jesus in this manner. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we put our hand into the hand of Jesus, we're putting it into the only hand that can give us strength and security no matter what may happen. Philip Yancey recounts this story in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Laszlo Tokes, the Romanian pastor whose mistreatment outraged the country and prompted rebellion against the communist ruler Ceausescu, tells of trying to prepare a Christmas sermon for the tiny mountain church to which he had been expelled and exiled. The state police were rounding up dissidents and violence was breaking out across the country, and afraid for his life, Tokes bolted his doors, sat down, and read again the stories in Luke and Matthew. And unlike most pastors who had preached that Christmas, he chose as his text the verses describing Herod's massacre of the innocents. It was the single passage that spoke most directly to his parishioners: oppression, fear, and violence, the daily plight of the underdog. They well understood. The next day, Christmas, news broke that Ceausescu had been arrested. Church bells rang. Joy broke out all over Romania. Another King Herod had fallen. Tokes recalls, quote, all the events of the Christmas story now had a new brilliant dimension for us, a dimension of history rooted in the reality of our lives. For those of us who lived through them, the days of Christmas 1989 represented a rich, resonant embroidery of the Christmas story, a time when the providence of God and the foolishness of human wickedness seemed as easy to comprehend as the sun and the moon over the timeless Transylvanian hills. And for the first time in 4 decades, Romania celebrated Christmas as a public holiday. When we recognize how weak and vulnerable we really are, this is when God comes near in the person of Jesus Christ. We see in the coming of this little helpless baby who grew up to become a powerful teacher, who laid down his human life for the sins of the whole world, who conquered death for all of us by rising from the dead. We see the one who can both offer us forgiveness and strength to live differently. This is where justification and sanctification, big words, come together. We are made holy in our standing with God by what Jesus has done. We are made holy by his consecrating work in our lives by the Holy Spirit, who moves in on the basis of our justification. Yes, it's not either or, it's a both and. When we recognize how weak and vulnerable we are and trust in Jesus, he gives us a new take on the past and a new hope for the future. Notice also, clearly, the suffering servant fulfills the ultimate purposes of God. Note verses 10 through 12 in chapter 53 and chapter 52, verses 12 or 13 through 15. First of all, he came for the purpose of bearing the sin of the world. 53:10 makes that quite clear. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's a key idea, isn't it? Notice, he came to set people free from sin's penalty. He goes on, verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We are free from the penalty of sin through the work of Christ. But also note, he came to suffer in order to be highly exalted again. I love this at the end of this. He will see his offspring, verse 10, after the suffering of his soul. Then, verse 12, therefore will I give him what is to come. He will see the light of life in the end. This really sounds a lot like the passage that was read a while ago, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me remind you of that here. Keep on thinking this way among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though existing in the form of God, did not regard to be equal with God a prize to be held, but rather he emptied himself. There is a theologically weighted statement. Taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of human beings, and being found in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also exalted him to the highest heights and graciously gave to him the name above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend, heavenly, earthly, under the earth, and every tongue should confess the Lord Jesus Christ, under the glory of God the Father. He came to suffer, but then to be highly exalted once again. And notice, he came to impact the entire world. I love this at the end of chapter 52, which ties right in. It says, so he will sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling of the blood represented the forgiveness of God. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. I wonder if parenthetically that might not be a bad idea for politicians of any moment to just stop speaking and listen to God, and maybe to the people, but that's parenthetical. We'll move on from that. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Sounds a little bit like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever maybe all caps we should put that in, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So I ask us, have we allowed God to fulfill his purpose of forgiveness and renewal in our lives today? Are we willing to allow the light of God to shine on the humble scene of the manger and show us the way? Henri Nouwen described a unique manger scene that he saw while serving God in a nursing home. The Christmas scene that Anthony arranged, he says, under the altar was probably the most meaningful crib I've ever seen. Three small wood-carved figures made in India, a poor woman, a poor man, and a small child between them. The carving is simple, nearly primitive, no eyes, no ears, no mouths, just the contours of the faces. The figures are smaller than a human hand, nearly too small to attract attention at all. But then a beam of light shines on the three figures and projects large shadows on the wall of the sanctuary. That says it all. The light thrown on the smallness of Mary, Joseph, and the child projects them as large, hopeful shadows against the walls of our life and our world. While looking at the intimate scene, we already see the first outlines of the majesty and glory they represent. Without the radiant beam of light shining into the darkness, there is little to be seen. But everything changes with the light. Let's take this home this morning, shall we? Have we allowed this light to shine in our hearts? Well, what it first shows us is how much we need a Savior. And that's the beginning point, right? We must admit that we need this one who has come to bear our sins and did so on the cross. We must believe in the good news of Jesus coming as the Savior of all who will come to him in faith. He went to the lowest place. He even went to death. He even went to the death of the cross. And now he is exalted above all else. He calls us to him. He compels us to put our trust in him. We must believe and trust him. And then we confess our faith in him. This is where things like baptism and identifying with his church and living the servant life ourselves enter in. So I ask us finally, in anticipation of what we will do, Lord willing, later this week, will we worship him this Christmas day and forever? And will that shape the kind of people that we become? Let's pray for a moment. While we're bowed in prayer, I invite you to just allow God to speak to your heart about your response to him. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Are you trusting him right now with whatever is most pressing and most weighty on your soul? Are you allowing this one who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, but now has helped us to recognize that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We each have turned to our own way. Lord, help us to find our way in you. Help us to trust in this work that your Son came to accomplish. Help us to connect both in our worship and in our hearts, the birth of our Lord Jesus and all of its wonder and compulsion with the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the life that Christ would like us to find in him. Cultivate our hope in you, Lord Jesus. Seems like 2020 is the year of Charles Dickens all over again for the world. Darkness, isolation, challenges, struggles. And yet, in this dark place, your light shines more brightly than ever. Help us to look to you by that light and to trust in where you lead us. That with every step from this day forward, we might follow in that path that you have laid down for us. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.